With me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 tells the story of our Lord Jesus Christ dying for us on the cross, and especially how he was treated. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to begin with verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now, at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called the Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Let's pray.
Good morning, everybody. The privilege is ours to be back with you. And, James, your privilege to be here. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Most of you probably know this, but my pastor, Todd Nybert, he puts on a preacher school. And so once a month, the first Saturday of the month, we get men from all over the different gospel churches come, and Todd preaches messages to them about preaching. And it's a real blessing to us, a good time of fellowship, and what's said there is invaluable. I remember one of the first times I was there, Todd was speaking, and Obi, you might have been there. He said this. He said, never hesitate to preach another man's outline. It's better than yours. And that was a blanket statement he made to everybody, but he was looking at me when he said it, and I took it to heart. If the Lord's willing, the Lord will bless us in this morning, I'm going to preach another man's outline to you. You know whose it is? John the Baptist. That's probably a pretty good outline. Huh? Who'd he get it from? He got it from the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to look at here. Luke chapter 3, look in verse 1, and we'll read the first six verses. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Remember that, high priests. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, the first two verses here give us the historical context of this passage of Scripture. Five political figures are mentioned here. And I heard a preacher refer to these men one time as the who's who in the hall of shame. These were desperately wicked individuals, and they presided over a desperately wicked generation. The world really hadn't known darker times up till this point. If you'll notice here in verse 2, there are two high priests. Now we know from the Old Testament account, how many high priests did the Lord command? One. There was to be one high priest because of who he typified, who he represented. He typified the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We can't come into the presence of the Father. He's holy. We can't come into his presence on our own. The only one who can come before him in his holiness is his son, Jesus Christ. And that's our hope, that he is our great high priest, that we're in him. So much so that when he goes before his Father, we come as well because we're in him. And we find acceptance with the Father because of who we are in. Because when he's looking at us, all he sees is his son, Jesus Christ, that one in whom he is well pleased. He's our great high priest. That's the significance of that. But if you notice here, the Jews had instituted another high priest. There were now two. There was another high priest. And this illustrates the times very clearly. Just as the Jews had brought in another high priest, in sinful error, they thought they had found another way to God. And that was through their works. The whole nation had departed from simple faith in the Messiah that was to come. And they had turned to their works. Their hope was no longer in the Messiah. Their hope was in keeping feasts and honoring Sabbath days and abstaining from that which was unclean. They believed in salvation by works. The religion of the Jews was do and live that wide path that leads where? Always to destruction. But in the midst of all this darkness, the Lord holds true to his word, and he doesn't leave this generation without a witness. The word of John, or the word of God, came to John in the wilderness. Now, John is a very particular individual. He's a special individual. He was a sinner just like you and me. Let me get that out right now. But he was a special and particular individual. He bridged a gap. He was the last Old Testament prophet, and he was the first New Testament preacher. And I can't help but notice where John is at when the word of God came to him. He wasn't in a seminary, and he wasn't out trying to build his ministry. John was in the wilderness. He was alone. Until the word of God came to him, until his master gave him something to say, then he was out preaching what his master had given him to say. Now, what was John's purpose? Look up to your text in verse 4, and we'll see John's purpose. Luke 3, verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, as most of you know, the rest of this passage, verses 4 through 6, this is all a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. Now, we know from John 1:23 that John is that voice crying in the wilderness. That one Isaiah was talking about, that voice crying in the wilderness, that is John. Now, understand, Isaiah 40 is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the rest of this book. But this voice crying in the wilderness, this is John. And here's John's purpose. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That's his purpose. Now, I looked at those words, make his paths straight, to see what they actually meant. And it literally means this. It means set the record straight. And we would be wise to stop here for a moment and view this in the light of gospel preaching. John's purpose was the same purpose that every other gospel preacher has, to proclaim who Jesus Christ is and how he saves sinners, to proclaim the truth and to expose the error. Now, what was John's message? Look at verse 3 of your text. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, John is called John the Baptist because he did just that. He baptized. But John didn't just baptize. He preached baptism, the baptism of repentance. What does that mean? What does it mean to preach the baptism of repentance? Let me start here. Christian baptism, as we know it, being immersed in the water, being submerged completely under the water, and emerging again from the water. Christian baptism, it is no different than the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance. They are the exact same thing. So what does that mean? What does it mean to preach baptism? Let's see what Paul has to say about John's message, and I think we'll understand it. Turn to Acts 19. Look at verse 4. Acts 19, verse 4. What was John's message? Well, this is what Paul said it was. Acts 19, 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people, that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. In preaching the baptism of repentance, we're preaching what baptism represents, simple faith in Jesus Christ through our union with him. That's what it means. When we're immersed in that water, what we're confessing is, when he lived, that's when I lived. That perfect righteousness he worked out, when he walked all the paths of righteousness, when he honored his father in all things, he honored his father's law in all things, that's when I lived, and that perfect righteousness he worked out, that really is my righteousness before God. It really is mine through my union with him. When he died, when he went to the cross, and he was punished, and he died, when we're submerged on the water, what we're saying is when he died, I died. My hope is that he bore my sins in his body on that tree. And the punishment that he was punished with, that was the punishment that was reserved for me. That wrath that was rained down upon him, that was the wrath that was reserved for my sins, and it rained down upon him. and he bled and he died, and that's when I was punished, and that's when I died. Sin will not go unpunished. God will punish sin. But my hope that it was punished in the person of Jesus Christ, and when he died, I died. And then we emerge from the water. What are we confessing? That when he was raised from the dead, that's when I was raised from the dead. And what does that signify? What is that evidence? The resurrection of Jesus Christ evidences this, is that the Father accepted his sacrifice. That sins, all the sins of the elect, really have been put away. That the Father really is appeased, and those sins are no more. The debt has been completely paid, and we're resurrected unto a new life in him. That's what it means to preach baptism. It's a simple faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, my question, if baptism represents faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what always accompanies faith? What can't be separated from faith? Repentance. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You can never have one. The Lord doesn't grant one without granting the other. John preached the baptism of repentance. Now, let's spend some time on this. What is repentance? What does that mean? What would the world say repentance is? The world would say that repentance is this. It's when you feel really, really bad about your sin, and you promise never to do it again, and the depth of your sincerity is seen in whether you commit that sin again. What sin have you and I ever stopped committing in our heart? Now, a man may clean up the outside of the cup, and I'm going to use this as an example. Let's say a man is having an adulterous relationship, right? He's having an extramarital affair, and he sees that that affair is destroying his family, that it's causing his children and his wife all kinds of grief, and he sees the negative effects of that, and he says, you know what? I'm going to stop having that affair, and he stops having that extramarital affair. He stops. He cleans up the outside of the cup. When does he ever stop lusting in his heart? When do I ever stop lusting in my heart? He'll try to clean up the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is still filthy. But that's not repentance. Repentance is simply this. It's a change of mind. It's when God changes a man's mind. And what do we have to have our minds changed about? Many things. About who God is. About who we are. But chiefly this thing here. The remission or the forgiveness of sins. Who forgives them? When he forgives them. Why he forgives them. He needs his mind changed about this. Now, let's consider this for a moment. What does the world say about the forgiveness of sins? And I'm going to throw some things out there that you may have heard in a roundabout way. The world speaking about the forgiveness of sins. What if a man says this? If you just turn your life around and do your best to be good, God will then forgive your sins. You ever heard anything of that nature before? Let's ask this first question. When have I done enough? What's the standard? When have I done enough? When have I abstained enough? When have I done enough so-called good? When have I done enough? Furthermore, what an impossible task. Proverbs 21:4 tells us the plowing of the wicked is sin. Now, let me ask you this. Is there any more wholesome of an activity than plowing? You think of a man trying to raise crops. He's out there with a plow. He's plowing a field. Probably the most wholesome activity that a man can undertake, right? Proverbs 21:4 says the plowing of the wicked is sin. Why? Because sin is not a behavior problem. It's not an activity problem. It's a heart problem. It's a nature problem. Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The heart, the activities, the thoughts, the imaginations, the motives, the will, every part of the man, it's only evil, and that continually. Everything I do, everything you do, it's sin. It's sin because of who does it, because of that old man, because of that heart. Now let me ask, in that scenario I just gave you, when our sins are forgiven? In that scenario, when our sins are forgiven? They're forgiven at the end. In that scenario, the remission or the forgiveness of sins comes at the end of the equation, and it's in response to a man doing his part. What is that? That's salvation by works. Let me give you another scenario. Somebody says, if you'll just accept Jesus as your personal Savior, he'll forgive your sins. Have you ever heard that before? In this scenario, what does the forgiveness of sins hinge upon? What is it dependent upon? It's dependent upon a man making a choice for God. Willing. Making himself willing. Let me give you this scripture, John 5:40. And ye will not come to me that you might have life. Now another question. Once again, in this scenario, when are sins forgiven? At the end. The forgiveness of sins comes at the end of salvation and is conditioned upon a man mustering the appropriate will. That ain't gonna work. John 5:40 tells us. And that is salvation by works. That is God responding to a man with the forgiveness of sins. It's a lie. Now, let me give you a little more subtle one. What if somebody says something like this? What if a man poses the forgiveness of sins as a response to the natural man being able to believe the truth on his own? He says, well, what you have to do is you believe of your own accord And then God sees that you believe, and then he then forgives your sins. In that scenario, where does the forgiveness of sins fall? At the end. And it is dependent upon the natural man being able to believe. John 6:44. And no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up the last day. We can't believe. Now, we issue the external call. Come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But we temper this. You can't. Until you're given a heart of faith, until the Lord sovereignly comes to you and gives you a heart of faith, you can't. And if you can, it's because he came to you first. Now, what I have to say about this, I want to say carefully and clearly. I want to start here. No man has any right to believe that the Lord has done anything for him apart from him believing on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He has no right to believe that. But here's the thing. If a man thinks that he comes across that faith naturally, that he made a choice to believe, that of his own knowledge he gathered some facts and said, well, I see that this is the truth. If he thinks he came across that naturally, that man's not looking to Christ. His faith, his so-called faith, isn't in Christ. His faith is in his so-called faith. He's not looking to Christ. He's looking to his so-called faith. My hope is not that I believe the gospel. My hope is that Jesus Christ stood as my surety before the foundations of the world were ever built, that my name was on his heart when he went to that cross, that his Father elected me in him before the foundations of the world were ever built. I'm saying all this to say this. Salvation does not end with the forgiveness of sins, God responding to something a man does. Salvation begins with the free, full, frank forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake. And everything that happens after that is just the effects of God freely forgiving a man of his sins. Why do you believe? Because before the foundations of the world were ever built, God, for Christ's sake, freely forgave me of my sins. And in time, he gave me a heart to believe. Why do you repent? Because before the foundations of the world were ever built, God, for Christ's sake, freely forgave my sins, and in time, he changed my mind. Why do you cry out for mercy? Because I was already shown mercy, long before I ever knew I needed it. Why do you love God? Because he loved me first in Christ, and he freely forgave my sin, and he gives me a heart that loves him in return. When you believe, your hope is not that the Lord Jesus Christ will do something for you. When the Lord gives you saving faith, what you find out is that he already has done something for you long before you ever knew you needed it. Now, somebody says, that sounds pretty good, but you got to give me a scripture. I got to see that from the scripture. Indeed. As I told you before, the rest of this passage of scripture is just a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, and we can pick up in verse 1, and it leads right into this point. So go over to Isaiah chapter 40 and look at verse 1. Remember the point. Salvation begins with the free, full, frank forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake. Isaiah chapter 40, look at verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. That means speak to her heart. Yes, speak to her mind, speak to her intellect, but speak to her heart. And cry unto her that her warfare will be accomplished if she does her part. Did I read that right? Go back and read it. And cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. It's already done. That her iniquity is pardoned. It's already finished. For she hath, past tense, received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It really is finished. There really is nothing left to do. There really are no more works left to perform. We just rest. Now, her warfare is accomplished. Who are her enemies? I think I got an idea. Turn to Psalm 23 and look at verse 5. David had some enemies, and David spoke of them in Psalm 23. And I want you to look at verse 5. David said, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Now, who are David's enemies? Who's David's enemies? Who's David concerned about right now? Is it a bunch of warriors that seek to defeat David in battle? Seek to take his life? I don't think so. This is King David. This is a man who slew a giant with a single stone. I don't think he's worried about another warrior. What about it's some sort of political figure that wants to dethrone David, kick him off his throne? I doubt it. David is God's anointed king. Who are his enemies? Who's the enemy that David is talking about here? David's enemies were the same enemies you and I have, that every believer has. It's our sins. What David is saying here is, I am in the very presence of my enemies, my sins, daily. And he's crying to the Lord, Lord, don't you see all these enemies? Look at them. They're all over. They've got me encompassed. They've got me surrounded. They're all around. It's like a mighty legion of warriors. All my sins stacked up against me. And the Lord says, hold on, let me look. What are you talking about, David? David says, Lord, you don't see them. You don't see all my enemies, all my sins, all my iniquities all around me. They're accusing me. They got their spears pointed at me. Lord, you don't see all these enemies. The Lord says, let me look again. I don't see a thing. Sit down, David. Sit down at my table. You're an honored guest. All you need to do is rest. You see that cup? That cup? If you notice, that cup's overflowing. That's the cup of my mercy, David. It's never going to run dry. See, although we see our sins daily, and we don't see them for what they really are. Let's be honest. We see the tip of the iceberg. We don't see them for what they really are. But while we see them daily, the Lord doesn't see them at all. Those enemies are defeated enemies. And when he looks at every member of the elect, you know what he sees? The very righteousness of God in Christ. That's a blessing, isn't it? Your warfare is accomplished. Those enemies have been put down. Your iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received, hath, past tense, of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. When did she receive it? On the cross. When the Lord Jesus Christ bore the sins of his elect in his body on that tree. When he was punished, that's when I was punished. And when he died, that's when I died. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double. Now, was the Lord Jesus Christ punished more than that what was necessary for the sins of the elect? God forbid. God's a just God. He's holy. No, what this speaks of is absolute satisfaction. And here's what I think of when I read this passage of Scripture. Sometimes in error, here's what I think. If I do make it into heaven, it's going to be by the skin of my teeth. I'm just barely going to scrape in. But that's the wrong way of thinking. Full satisfaction has been made. She hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. They've all been put away. All the debt has been fully paid. And we're as right for heaven. And this scares me a little to say this. As Jesus Christ himself is. Because we're in him. And the Father sees no difference between us. Now, notice this passage of Scripture, this message of comfort, it's not for everyone. The Lord says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Well, I have to know, am I one of these people? I have to know, is my warfare accomplished? Is my iniquity pardoned? Have I received of the Lord's hand double for all my sins? I have to know, because if that's the case, I really have got nothing to worry about. I mean, whatever happens between now and the day of my death, it's whatever. But if that's the case, I really have nothing to worry about. I have to know, who are these people? They are often referred to as his sheep. And I want you to turn to John 10 and look at verse 26. Who are the Lord's people? John 10 and look at verse 26. But ye believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Now, in this passage, there's some things we can see, some things we can extrapolate about the Lord's people. Here's the first thing I noticed. There are chosen people. Not everybody's a sheep. They're a chosen and elect people. And notice here in verse 26 what the Lord says about these people. He says, you believe not because you are not of my sheep. It doesn't say you're not of my sheep because you believe not. It says you believe not because I didn't choose you, because I didn't elect you before the foundation of the world were ever built. Here's the truth. The comfort is for the elect, a chosen people, chosen by God and loved by him in Christ Jesus before the foundations of the world, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren, a chosen and elect people. That's the people here. That's the people of God. And not everybody's a sheep. Here's the next thing I see. They're a hearing people. They hear because they've been given ears to hear. And the gospel of God's free grace, salvation by grace alone, it's good news to them. Now, news is relative, right? What may be good news to me may be bad news to somebody else. But to these sheep, salvation by grace, nothing left to do, nothing I have to bring to the table, nothing commanded of me, just to rest. That's the best news I have ever heard. Who's that bad news to? A man who wants to be justified by his own works to the tune of his own glory. That's who that's bad news to. A man who thinks he's got something he can bring to the table. A man who wants to stand in the halls of glory and say, I'm here because I, fill in the blank with whatever you want. But for a man who doesn't have his own righteousness, a man who's nothing more than just a needy beggar, this is the best news I have ever heard. This is salvation for sinners, all by free, unmerited favor. There are chosen people, there are hearing people, there are believing people. And this is the chief hallmark of the sheep. There are believing people. What they hear, they believe. Turn to 2 Timothy 1 and look at verse 12. This is Paul's threefold declaration of faith. What does it mean to believe on Christ? For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. When you believe, it's not in a set of facts or circumstances. It's not in a doctrine. You believe in a whom. Your faith is in a whom, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in a man, the man Christ Jesus. Go back reading. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now that's saving faith, folks. I am persuaded. I've been persuaded. I've been persuaded by God himself. There's no other way I could have come to this. I've been given faith. And this faith knows this, that he is able. He can save me all by himself with absolutely no help from me to the tune of his own glory. I'm 100% certain that he's able. And I'm committed. I'm all in. I don't have a plan B, and I don't have a plan C. This is all my hope, that he put away my sins, and his righteousness is my righteousness. And when God looks at me, he sees no one but his blessed son. I'm all in. Now, I'm going to tell you something and kind of expose myself to you a little bit. And this is right, wrong, or indifferent. I'm going to say it. There are times when I lay on my bed and I start looking to myself and I question the Lord's willingness to save me. Is he willing to save a man like me? I can see him saving my wife. I can see him saving my friends. I can see him saving y'all. But sometimes I have a hard time. Is he willing to save a man like me? And we should never think that, because he is always willing to save a sinner. Sinners who he saves. But sometimes we doubt that. But that has nothing to do with what Paul is talking about here. He never mentions the word willing. He says, I am persuaded that he is able. You got any problems with that? Is he able to save you with no help from you whatsoever to the tune of his own glory? You got saving faith. You're a sheep. There are chosen people, there are hearing people, there are believing people, and there are known people. A known people, or rather a foreknown people. These people were loved by God before the foundations of the world were ever built, as they are in Christ. And that's a simple point, but I tell you what, I can't get over that. The more I ponder the idea, if you believe the gospel right now, if you are trusting Jesus Christ alone, you know you're loved by God. You have the very love of God. Could the love of God ever be without effect? No. No, everyone he loves, he provides for, he saves them, and he delivers them, causes them to persevere all the way to the end. There are following people, and this has something to do with submission to his will. Here's how we stand before God. Lord, here am I. Here am I. You're the sovereign, you're in control, and whatever you do is right. Whether you make me a king over a nation, or you make me a peasant, you make me a ruler over something, or you make me a slave, whatever you do, it's right, and it's best, because you're the sovereign, you're the one who's in control, and you're holy. Submission to his will. We know that we sit in his hands, and he can do whatever he wants with us. He can save us, or he can damn us, and it is right, just, and fair, whatever it is he does, simply because of who he is. Amen to that? Submission to his will. We stand in complete submission to his sovereignty. They're a lively people. They've been given eternal life. Turn to John 17. Look at verse 3. What is this thing of eternal life? These people, they've been given eternal life. John 17, 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. These people actually know who Jesus Christ is. And it's because he's been pleased to reveal himself to them. God has been pleased to reveal himself to you. They know him. And not just in the sense that they can identify him. They know some things about him. They love him as he's revealed. They love his sovereignty. I love the fact that he is in absolute and utter control of everything and everyone. That's the God I need. A God who can conquer my will, who can conquer me, whose hand I sit in. I love his sovereignty. His omnipotence. He's all powerful. None can stay his hand. So powerful, if he wills something, it comes into existence simply because he willed it. And you know what? It's always been because he willed it. It's eternal. You know any power like that? Oh, he's all powerful. He's immutable. I love this characteristic of his. He never changes. You want to know why I love it so much? Because I change like the wind. Depending on my circumstances, depending on what kind of day it is, I will change like the wind, but he changes not. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. He is absolutely immutable, and he's holy. And what definition could I possibly give you of that? Other? Unknown? He is unfathomably perfect, and his standard is unfathomable perfection. And in a world that will make exceptions for everything and everyone, I love his standard. And every believer loves his standard of holiness, because in Christ we've met that standard. We have no fear of it. We are holy in Christ. And there are kept people. Everything is done for these people all the way along the way. They're not even in charge of keeping themselves. They persevere all the way to the end. It's for one reason. It's because he preserves his people all the way to the end. That's the people of God. Now turn back to Isaiah chapter 40 and look at verse 4. Let's see the effects of the message. Isaiah 40, look at verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Every valley shall be exalted. This is the effects of this message, salvation by free grace. When the Lord sends it out effectually, here's the effects. Every valley. What's a valley? It's a void. It's a void in the earth. Every valley shall be exalted, shall be filled. Every needy sinner, every man who's a sinner and he finds himself in need, he's filled. He's exalted. He's filled plumb up. He has everything he needs. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. I shall not want for righteousness. I shall not want for redemption. I shall not want for holiness. I shall not want for peace. Rest, I shall not want for the food on my table tomorrow. I shall not want for everything. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. This is another effect of this message when it goes out in power. Those high places, those self-righteousnesses that we clung so dearly to and we thought were beautiful, beautiful shining things of gold, they're exposed for what they are. We see them for what they are. They are dead works. They are filthy rags. They're that which cannot produce life. And we're exposed to that. And you know who I immediately thought of was Bartimaeus. Remember Bartimaeus? He's a beggar, right? He's a homeless guy. He's living on the street corner. And he's wearing a robe. Now, homeless people do not have clean clothes, let's be honest. And no doubt that robe was disgusting. It was filthy. It smelled bad. But he was blind, and he couldn't see that until he heard his master's call. Come, Bartimaeus. What's the first thing he did? He cast away that robe. The Lord gives a man sight. That's the first thing he sees, is that robe of my personal righteousness. It's filthy, and it's disgusting, and it's putrid. And the first thing you want to do is get as far away from it as you possibly can. And you come to Christ just the way Bartimaeus did, naked and exposed, just as he was. The crooked shall be made straight. Now the word crooked here effectively means polluted. And I have no doubt that this speaks of regeneration. Polluted. This is where the Lord gives a man a new heart, a new spirit, a holy nature, the very Spirit of God dwelling in a man. Now, this thing of crooked, I heard a preacher say this once, and I don't remember who it was, but it stuck with me over the years. The best way to tell a crooked stick is to place a straight stick next to it. Only when you have that perfect standard is the flaw of the crooked stick seen. And this is what happens when the Lord gives a man a new nature. He puts in us that straight stick, that holy nature, that perfect nature, the Spirit of God himself. And that new nature sees, recognizes, and owns the sin of that old nature, that old man. The natural man can never see his sin. He can never see his works for what they are. The natural man just seeks to justify himself. He seeks to defend himself. When a man is given a new nature, a holy nature, that crooked stick is exposed. That wretched man is exposed. And the new man actually owns the sins of the old man. And that's what causes the believer to cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The new man owns the sins of the old man, and he sees them for what they are. And the rough places are plain. And this speaks of a path which is impassable because of obstacles. And when the gospel is preached effectively, the Lord actually blesses it and sends it out effectually. All obstacles that lead to Christ are removed. Now, perhaps there is someone here this morning who has not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not believe on him. I would ask you, what stands in your way? What obstacle do you perceive being in your way? Somebody says, my sin. My sin is the obstacle between me and Christ. Let me give you a scripture. Luke 15:2. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Sinners are the only men that he will receive. It's not your sin that will keep you from Christ. He says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It will never be your sin that will separate you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, somebody says, it's my weakness and my spiritual inability. That's what separates me from Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. It will never be your weakness. It will never be your inability that will keep you from Christ. His strength is made perfect in your weakness. Are you weak? Are you incapable? Are you sinful? Good. Lord's given you eyes to see. The scales have fallen off your eyes. You've already had something done for you because the natural man can never see that. It'll never be your weakness and your inability. The only thing that will ever stand between you and the Lord Jesus Christ is this. It will be my stinking self-righteousness. See, the gospel is only for sinners. It's only for men who have nothing to bring and nothing to offer, who deserve hell, and they know it. That's who the gospel is for. And the only thing that will ever separate you from Christ is your need to hold on to something you did. Let's look at the end of the story. Isaiah chapter 40 and look at verse 5. Isaiah 40 and verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And this is how the story of the world ends. One day, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the tune of the glory of God the Father. And in closing, I want to leave you with this. I want to address two types of people who could potentially be in this room right now. Those who refuse to bow, and those who are bowing right now. Now, first, those who refuse to bow, I'll let you know this, and I don't mean this to be offensive in the way I say it, but it should be offensive to you, in the sense that it comes from the Scripture. If you refuse to bow, understand this, one day you will. You will bow to this King. You will bow to this Sovereign. You will do it in this life, if the Lord is merciful and He reveals Himself to you. Or you will do it on the Day of Judgment if He is not. But you will bow to this King. Second group of people, those who bow right now. I've got great news for you. Your warfare is accomplished. Your iniquity is pardoned. You hath received the Lord's hand double for all your sins, and you can't get any more accepted than you are right now. Thank you all for listening. I appreciate it. It's a blessing to be here today. Mm-hmm.